All right, tonight let's talk about the theme, While Good Men Slept. We're talking tonight about the parable of the tares. It's found in Matthew chapter 13, begins at verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while good men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat that are with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them into bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now the theme, "While good men slept," is really taken from this 25th verse. For it says there, "But while good men slept, his enemy came and sowed the tares among the wheat and went his way." And I believe that there is absolutely nothing that is ever found in any of the parables of Christ that are unintended or insignificant or somehow uncalculated in their purpose in the story. Christ describes here the filthy, dirty work of the enemy, obviously the devil, in insinuating himself into the kingdom of heaven. And principally, we could say that it is his contemptible doctrines of one sort or another that constitute the problems that occur within the kingdom of heaven. When he mentions tares, the word is from the Greek word zizania and refers to the bearded darnel, as it's sometimes called, which very closely resembles wheat, but which is very often poisonous to human beings. But here they're carefully weeded out and had to be, because that's the way it historically has been done by people in the land of Palestine. Please notice, however, that the cause of the whole was the fact that the enemy came and sowed this destructive seed among the wheat, the wholesome seeds, and they did it while good men were sleeping. They were not at their attention. They were not watching. No one was guarding. And as a result, this was done. But however it was caused to be, or whatever caused it to happen, it happened in spite of that. So the Bible warns us in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 6, "Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober." One of the first things that a military man is taught is that when he is set on sentinel duty, he is responsible to watch. He is not to go to sleep. And so we're not really talking in this instance about people falling asleep in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. While people are lulled asleep with other things, other considerations, other concerns, whatever they may be, and they may be very good things. And sometimes people are lulled asleep to the problems that are going on elsewhere. It's like the magician. He takes his hand and he keeps this hand moving over here. And he keeps your attention on that while this hand over here is doing all the shady, sneaky stuff. And that's behind his back or somewhere hidden, isn't it? But he's got you watching this while this one is doing all the other things. Well, let's talk then about this idea of while good men slept. I want you to understand that the seeds of apostasy and of ultimately the papacy were sown because good men were asleep. There's not a wisp of evidence that anything akin to what ultimately became the papacy, what we know of today as the papacy, ever existed in Bible time. Nothing anywhere close to it. The word pope, for example, papa or father, is not found at all in the Bible. There's no universal father of the church other than God. God the Father. The word cardinal, not found in the Bible either. The word archbishop, the word mass, the term indulgence, pontiff, holy see. None of those things are found in the Bible. Concepts which are major foundational ideas of the papacy, like a separate priesthood. The concept of men being called father, whereas in Matthew 23, verse 9, Jesus said, call man, no man, your father who is upon the earth. One is your father who is in heaven. Nuns, abbeys, abbots, holy mother of God, Mary the mother of God, the college of cardinals, general church councils in the way they have been held throughout the many years of the Catholic history. Papal infallibility, not one of those ideas has an iota of proof to establish it from the Word of God. They're concepts that are never even hinted at in sacred scripture. So how did things get into this shape? Good men were asleep. I do not mean to say that they were physically asleep. I mean they were attentive to other things, and they missed it as it was coming along. The church was fighting at the time several dreadful heresies. Gnosticism had grown. Docetism was horrible. Heretical views about the nature of Christ had grown in propensity. There were a number of them, and they were coming at the church from different directions. The church was being persecuted on every side, first by the Jewish authorities and later by the Roman authorities. And just surviving as a people was the predominant concept of the movement. That was its challenge at the time. But the Lord had warned all along that men should not fall asleep. A falling away was coming. In 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3, Paul wrote, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, that is the coming of Christ, that day shall not come except there coming a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Or again, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the warning, a siren song. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, to doctrines of demons or devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. And so, ladies and gentlemen, as early as the 3rd century A.D., there were men in Rome and elsewhere claiming for themselves what they described as the primacy of Peter, meaning a papacy of sorts. That concept was already ruminating in the minds of individuals in the 3rd century A.D., Now, Peter never described himself as primary, never described himself as anything except what he called himself in 1 Peter chapter 5. He called himself a fellow elder with you other elders. Fellow elder, sum presbyteros. In other words, a with elder, an elder just like you are. Not a sum presbyteros, an elder over you, or a pros presbyteros, an elder in front of you, as the Greek would permit in each of those instances, but a sum presbyteros, an elder along with you, just like others. And that's what we have described here in Peter's words. It was left to Gregory the First in the years 590 to 604 to claim for himself this position as being a pope, the universal papa of the church. And that did not actually occur until the fellow who followed him, Boniface the Fourth, who in 606 made the same claim and made it stick. And ever since then, there has been a so-called pope in Rome. Cyprian of Carthage had strongly opposed this notion within the church in the 3rd century AD. People read his writings and appreciate his words on everything else except what he said about this particular matter, condemning this notion that anyone should make such a claim to be the universal father over the church. But since his time, things remained absolutely quiet within the Roman church, except to argue as to who should possess that authority as the pope. The seeds of apostasy and the papacy were sown while good men slept. But let me say also to you that the seeds of denominational sectarianism were sown at the same sort of time while good men slept. They were busy about other things, and I do not mean to say that they were just asleep at the wheel. I mean to say that they were busy with other things and not cognizant of what was really going on. You might be surprised to know that if you read your New Testament, it was not then divided into thousands of competing denominations. The church was not. Instead, it was unified in one church body. Paul couldn't make the statement in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one body. He could say it because it was so. It was true. There were no denominations, none at all. Well, where did we go wrong? In the early centuries, division occurred between the warring parties within the Roman church. And so you came to have the Roman Catholic organization and then the Greek Catholic or Orthodox faction within the Catholic Church. And then in the 1500s, Martin Luther came along and rebelled against the Catholic system with absolutely no intention of starting any new church. But with his passing, others did start a new church, which came to be called the Lutheran Church. Yes. And then men like John Calvin and Charles Wesley and many others did precisely the same thing. Until today, there are literally thousands of different denominational bodies. The concept itself, which is at the heart of the issue relative to such things, is the idea of denominating the body of Christ into different church bodies. And that idea, from a biblical perspective, is both reprehensible and unscriptural. Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said this, neither pray I for these alone, but also for them which shall believe on me through their word. I'm sorry, I'm quoting John 17, verse 20, and stating that it's from 1 Corinthians 1:10. Neither pray I for these alone, this is John 17, 20, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Jesus prayed that the church would remain one, that it would be singular in number, not multiple in number, not denominated, not sectarianized. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:10, when he saw that developing, that idea, that concept developing at Corinth, where you had four major divisions just within that church ideologically, which he identified and personified in terms of the names that he mentioned. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Denominationalism is not here because God wanted it. Sectarianism, in all of its various manifestations and forms, is not here because God wanted everybody to have their own choice as to what they would call themselves, how they should worship, how they would organize themselves, in what way they should define themselves, and how they should set before themselves a mission to the world. It exists because good men were asleep while it was developing and becoming what it ultimately became. And those seeds were sown, and denominationalism is where it is today because good men were asleep. But I will tell you also that the seeds of liberalism within the body of Christ were planted many years ago. And that happened while good men were asleep. In the early 1800s, men like Thomas and Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, Raccoon John Smith, and a host of other great and good men appealed to their countrymen to lay down their creed books and return to the Bible and the Bible alone as their only source for religious authority. They were highly successful in the early years of their ministry. They gathered many thousands of people to their movement in many nations of the earth. No creed but the Bible, they said. Call Bible things by Bible names, they said. Do Bible things in Bible ways, they said. This was their hue and cry, and all of it was based upon principles enumerated in sacred scripture. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good work. The point is that the scriptures supply us with all we need. And as long as we concentrate upon that, we have exactly what we need. They were determined always to give book and chapter and verse for all that they said and all that they did in matters religious. And they cited two passages of scripture in particular having to do with that. The first was Colossians 3, verse 17, which says this, "And whatsoever you do," hear it again, "whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God thereby." Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's enough. It's all we need. If we do things in the name of Christ, that is by his authority, then God is happy. God is exactly where he wants us to be, and we are where he wants us to be. And so it goes. Another passage they cited was 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, which says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." In the ancient world, there were what were called oracles from place to place. You have probably heard of the ancient Greek oracle at Delphi in Greece. And men would go to the oracle at Delphi, and they would pay great sums to hear what the deity had to say. But one did not have to pay anything just to go to the oracles of God. The oracles of God are the written scriptures. And that is exactly what Peter meant when he said in 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. For around 50 years, these great men worked steadily and successfully without any humanly contrived organizations. Then in the 1840s, it was realized by a few among them that they could not have some of the organizational machines, the denominational machinery that they saw around them. And they were jealous of them, and they wanted them. And they knew that if they continued to adhere to these principles, they could never have them. And so was born in the 1840s of that era the liberalism which has infected the church in almost every generation since that time. In 1849, the American Christian Missionary Society was born. It divided the church. Literally, there were pro-churches and anti-churches. As well, in the year 1859, on the heels of that organizational division, the instrument of music was first introduced into the churches in Midway, Kentucky. And as a result, as you might say, or the Southerners would say, the fat hit the fire. And division occurred all across the country. Ladies and gentlemen, attitudes have consequences. Thus, from that was born two movements and three identities. One that was intent upon restoring New Testament Christianity by continuing to adhere closely to the New Testament as our only rule of faith and practice, called Churches of Christ. And then the others, having surrendered all hope of the former, choosing to take its place among the denominations, the Christian church, and an offshoot from them, the so-called Disciples of Christ, a more conservative group of the same. The enemy had done his work, and he did it while good men were sleeping. They were building the church. They were doing all that they could. But in the years that have followed, all sorts of false doctrines have been propagated among the people of God. The idea of no patternism. Why, where there is no pattern, you can do what you want, we're told. Or again, an open fellowship, which is the same as the sectarians have already. They will tell you that they are, I am a Methodist, I am a Baptist, I am a Presbyterian. But then they'll all have a Christmas celebration together, won't they? And the Methodist preacher will do part, and the Baptist preacher will do part, and the Presbyterian preacher will do, and they may have the Catholic priest in for a part too. Or the Episcopal priest, he may come. They all participate. They may decide to have an Easter celebration and do the same thing again. Open fellowship. And of course, not surprisingly, whatever is pouring out into the denominational world ultimately pours out into the church. And so open fellowship has been set forth in our brotherhood in years past. Neo-Calvinistic, irresistible grace that says, no matter what I do, the grace of God will cover me and I'll be good. Loyalty to apostate institutions, colleges, universities, and other organizations that have been founded by members of the church, no matter what they teach, no matter what they do, some brethren will go with them and do what they do. And so in its wake has come modernism and theological liberalism in many schools across the country today. In Churches of Christ, there are men who do not believe in the full inspiration called the plenary inspiration of the Bible. That sounds like technical jargon. I realize it does. But it's a word that means the Bible is fully inspired. All of it. It's God's word to us. We can't pick and choose among it and say this is the part we like and we don't like that part. And by the way, that was probably Paul talking in the thought patterns of the first century, and so he was deluded on that. If he was deluded on one thing, what's to say he's not deluded on everything? And that's exactly the position that one must take in dealing with this sort of doctrine. Theological liberalism. The seeds of liberalism were sown in the Lord's church while good men were sleeping. And the seeds of destruction of the Christian family has occurred as time has gone by as well. In recent years, men have insinuated themselves into our numbers all across our country, who at first were ashamed to even admit their views on marriage. In the early years, they held these views, as they put it, privately. They would never tell anyone they believed them, because they understood everyone was against it. Everyone knew it was heresy. But in the last few decades, they have become more and more bold, proclaiming that they are willing to receive those who put away as many wives as they want, for whatever reasons they want or have. A man can be married 10 times and have 9 wives, as long as when he obeys the gospel, he keeps the one that he was married to at the time he obeyed the gospel. And that's the theory. The Bible still says what it always has, reading from Matthew 5:32, the words of Christ. "But I say unto you that everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress. And whosoever shall marry her when she is put away, committeth adultery." And then he can obey the gospel, and he's good and she's good too. Really? Listen again. Matthew 19:9. "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away committeth adultery." Matthew 19:9. The words of Jesus. This loose attitude toward divorcements has led to a breakdown in the Christian family in many instances. There are churches across our country that are filled with individuals who have been divorced repeatedly and are still living with people who are in sinful relationships and arrangements and continue in this sort of thing with nothing ever said about it. And there are pulpits that are literally shut to anyone who'll speak out against it. Pulpits that are shut to it. Any man who speaks out against such a thing will end up getting fired, losing his job, and will not be able to have a job among any church that takes that line of thought. It's interesting. It's a line of belief that one could never. Years ago, when I first began preaching, I would never have believed that there would be so many churches that are of that stripe these days. Because of the teaching of Matthew 5:32, I've known of congregations where you cannot quote those passages. You cannot preach on those things. Matthew 19:9. You can't. If you do it, you'll lose your job. I knew of a fellow one time, not many years hence, just a few years ago. I knew they were liberal on a number of things, but he got this job down with this church, and it was a big church, and they paid him well and all that sort of thing. Until one Sunday morning, he talked about attendance. And I heard the word that he'd been fired. So I got on the phone and called him and tried to sort of talk to him and encourage him a little bit the best I could. And he said, "Dan, I was totally shocked." He said, "I've got a lot of sermons on the subject of attendance. That was one of my gentle ones." And he said, "I got fired over one of my gentle ones." But truth be known, he had a whole lot of sermons that would have got him fired. a whole lot of sermons that would have got him fired because of the direction. Now, how did this happen? How did these churches that have gone off in this direction, how did they come to be? I'll tell you how. The seeds of destruction were planted while good men were sleeping. And we've got this problem that is growing everywhere about the business of gay marriage and gay ministers and all that sort of thing. And now women ministers in our area, not far from us here. There's a young woman who is an assistant minister for one of the local congregations. And I mentioned at one of the gatherings, at one of the college lectureships last year, that subject. And this fellow was from California at the table. And he said, "Oh, Dan, we got several of them in California." I said, "You what?" He said, "It's just now getting to y'all." He said, "We got several of them already in California." I said, "Wow, how do you do that when Paul said, let the women keep silence in your churches? How do you do that?" While good men were sleeping, the seeds of such apostasy were sown and have grown. Is there someone tonight who would obey the gospel of Christ? All things are ready and prepared for your obedience to Christ. All that we have said is bound up in one single bundle. And that bundle has to do with the idea that all things ought to be done in the name of the Lord. Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever you do, do all in the name of the Lord. If I can't give book and chapter and verse for it, if I don't have authority for it, I should not do it.